We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
You ever talk to your neighbors or people in the community and you have small talk? Well, pastors do small talk by asking one another, what are you preaching? And I got to tell you, the last few weeks, people have been asking me that, and I've told them, I'm preaching through Genesis, and the immediate response is, all of it? And I say, yes, and they just go, whoa. And I just want to stop, because we're back in Genesis this morning, but I wonder if some of you are maybe feeling that. Maybe some of you are feeling like, man, why are we in the Old Testament? Why are we in Genesis? Why are we preaching through all of it? I want to answer it in this way. This last week, I was listening to a video, and I love listening to music, and especially when I'm listening to a quality set of headphones. And I was listening to this video this week, and immediately I knew something was wrong. There was something wrong with the audio, and the problem was, is there was only sound coming out of the left channel, and that's frustrating, isn't it? I mean, we're so conditioned to having headphones that the sound is coming out of both sides. And so I immediately went out online, figured out how to convert it, put it in both, and was like, oh, so much better. See, I think sometimes what we do in our lives is we approach our lives with a one-channel-only view of God. And maybe your one channel is New Testament only. Maybe your one channel is Gospels only. Maybe some of you, your one channel is Old Testament only, or maybe traditions only. But we can be so focused on a one channel view of God that we miss the other channel. We don't get to hear Him in stereo. And here at Harvest, we believe in the whole counsel of God. And so we're going to study it verse by verse. We're going to go to the New Testament, the Old Testament. We may even someday preach through the prophets or the Psalms. But the whole point is that God gives us His entire word to give us stereo. And so this morning we're back in Genesis, and I pray that it's not frustrating to you. I pray that every week you're getting the ability to have a second channel. And so I invite you in your Bibles to turn to Genesis chapter 24. And if you don't have a Bible, our ushers will be coming down the aisles. So see these great guys holding up the Bibles? They're giving you these Bibles. You can take them for free. If you don't have a Bible, just flag them down, because we want you to arrive at Genesis 24, because God has a word for you. And yes, that's right. I believe that He has a word for you from His word. He's going to put something on display this morning about His character, something on display this morning about a principle, about the way that these individuals lived that will impact your lives. And so I want you to see it on the pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 24, and we're rapidly approaching the end of a section that focuses in Genesis on God delivering His people, delivering them often unexpectedly. And this morning we're going to have an epic story that even today's storytellers would salivate over. It's an epic story. It's 67 verses. And I know those of you who have been coming here, you're like, Pastor, you're going to try to exposit 67 verses? Yes, we're not going to cover every word, but we're going to cover the whole thing. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Notice your notes. The title of the message is God Delivers Any way, anywhere, and anyone. And I know I mix those up, but you get the point. Now, what's the big idea? The big idea is that God delights in our partnership with Him. He delights in our cooperation with Him. But hear me when I say this, please. God will accomplish His will with or without you and me. And that's what's going to be on display this morning. I see in this text five tools that God uses to deliver us in our lives. Five tools that God gives us to deliver us in our lives, and we'll see that from this story this morning. The first tool is that God uses next generations. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." You may say, well, Pastor, you're using one verse for one point. There's no way you're going to get done with 67 verses. We will, trust me, but this one is crucial. This is a tool that God uses. Who was the author of Genesis? Does anybody remember? Moses. And he was writing to the Jews who were wandering in the wilderness. That's exactly right. And so Moses is going to give an intentional description here to bring us all, including the Jews wandering in the wilderness, into an understanding of what's going on. He says in verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. That Hebrew word, years, not years. The Hebrew word literally means stricken. It means stricken. And when you think of somebody strickening you or something strickening you, do you usually desire that thing or not? We don't. I'm stricken with a disease. I'm stricken with a sickness. I've been stricken in the face. I know that's bad English. But stricken is not something we desire. And he's saying that Abraham was stricken in age. I don't know, I'm looking out at some of you and you hear that differently than you younger people. We are stricken with age, aren't we? I remember growing up and seeing people that I viewed as, wow, they're getting old. And thinking to myself, that will never happen to me. I remember in my early 20s looking at people, and I won't even use an age range here to offend anybody, but looking at them and saying, that will never happen to me. I will never grow bald like that. Oh, yeah, I did. It will never take me a while to get out of bed. I will never have those sorenesses in my muscle. That just won't happen to me. And oh, yes, it has. And the older I get, the more I realize that age is a stricken. It is a reminder to us by God that this whole life thing is not ultimately about us. It's really about the next generation. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says that the Lord, that is the covenant name for the Lord, Yahweh, had blessed Abraham in all things. Now we need to be interacting with Scripture. It's easy to just move right past this and get into the good meat of the story. But had God blessed Abraham in all things? I see some of you nodding your heads, but let's go back through the life of Abraham. Abraham was threatened in execution twice. That's recorded in Egypt and then with Abimelech. You remember that story? Abraham in Genesis 13 had a conflict between Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen, and his nephew actually left them and they split, and that was tough. In chapter 14, he had to rally his troops and he had to attack this massive army to try to recapture Lot. In Genesis 16, he had this weird proposal by his wife that really ended up in a mess. And then in Genesis 16 and in 21, there was this conflict between Sarah and Hagar, and he had to send off Hagar. And then in Genesis chapter 22, there's this whole Mount Moriah issue with his son Isaac. And then in 23, his wife dies. Now, you look at all of those things, and would you say those are blessings? And yet, what does Moses intentionally say here? He blessed him in what? Underline it. All things. Why? Because of the definition of the word blessed. The word blessed means to endue with the power to endure. Write that down. The word blessed means to endue with the power to endure. See, we think in our minds blessing equals good things. Blessing equals the power that you and I need to be able to endure. That's what we want, don't we? How many of you would say that we would look at life and expect it to be rose-colored? How many would you and I would say that from this point on, we're expecting life to be health, wealth, and prosperity? That's not how life is. We live in a fallen world affected by sin. We know that life will bring suffering. We know that life will bring challenges. Don't you want the power to endure and to thrive? That's what blessing is. See, I would encourage you to think about blessing being this. Blessing equals perspective. Blessing equals perspective. That's blessing. When you can look at your life and it's all falling apart, and like Habakkuk in chapter 3 say, even if everything changes in my life, even if my world turns upside down, yet I will rejoice in my God. I will take joy in my God. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? Finding joy in difficult circumstances, that's blessing. And blessing equals perspective. That's how people who have less possessions than we do can say, I have a blessed life. That's who people, when their life is falling apart, when you say, how are you doing? They can say, I'm doing great, and actually mean it. Why? Because of perspective. See, Abraham's perspective, and Moses is revealing this by this simple verse right here. Abraham understands it's not about him. It's about the next generation. And I've been reminded of that even in the last 6 months. You realize Harvest Bible Chapel is not about me. It's not even about us. It's about handing it off to the next generation. It's about being able to peer through the windows of heaven 100, 200 years from now and see that Harvest Bible Chapel of Kansas City is still thriving in the gospel. That's what this is all about. And see, beloved, when we can change our perspective and see that is blessing, that's deliverance. Number two, God uses borrowed faith. And now we're going to get a little bit more rapid. God uses borrowed faith. Verse 2, and Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household. Now, we don't know who this is, but you can write down Genesis 15, 2. This is most likely Eliezer. But his name is not given here strategically by Moses to remind us that it's really not about the servant. It's about his mission, and it's about his character. What is his mission? It's to get a wife for Isaac. Again, Abraham understands that this is not about him. It's about handing this off to the next generation. It's about finding a wife for Isaac. And if you look through this passage, you can see that Abraham is bent on one thing, not from this land. I want you to get a wife, but not from this land. I don't want you to get a wife from this land. You can write down Genesis chapter 26, and we'll see that hopefully here in a few weeks. Verse 35, Esau grabbed some wives, and notice that wives, that's not good, but wives from Canaan, and guess what? It made Jacob and Rebecca miserable, or Isaac and Rebecca miserable. Abraham is bent on it not being a wife from this area. And so he gives his servant instructions and he says, I want you to place your hand under my thigh and make a promise. I'll explain to you what that means here in just a minute. But Eliezer is struggling with the instructions. And he asks a qualification question. Do you see it there in the text? What if she is not willing? Now listen to this. It's important for us to ask questions. It's important for us to clarify. But here's what I want you to see, is that Abraham is focused vertically. Eliezer is still trying to figure things out horizontally. And sometimes we need to borrow somebody else's faith. You ever been through a situation like that? Where you're looking around you and you say, I just don't think it's going to work out. I just don't think God is going to be what I think he's going to be. And you share it with somebody else and they're like, no, he's got this. And you're like, yeah. He's got this. Sometimes we need to borrow one another's faith. And look at how Abraham responds, verse 6. Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Why? Why did he say that? Because he was remembering God's covenant with him. He says, do not take my son back there. See to it that you do not take him back there. Why? The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my homeland. Now, what I want you to see is really four ways that Abraham is demonstrating faith. And you're going to practically be able to apply this in just a moment. First of all, he says, the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, listen, we sing songs about God's name all the time, don't we? But we don't think about it. Every time that God uses his name or God's name is mentioned, there's intentionality with it. Here it's the Lord, the God of heaven. And again, in that ancient context, every nation had a god or gods, little g. But there was one God that was above every god. And that's why the authors of Scripture will constantly differentiate between their God and the other gods. God Almighty, God of heaven, God of earth. He covers everything. He is the ultimate. That's what Abraham is reminding Eliezer here, is that our God is the ultimate. It's God's character. But then second of all, in the second part of verse 7, he says, he took me. And what he does is he reviews God's provision. He says, he took me from the land of my kindred. He spoke to me and he swore to me. He's reviewing how God had interacted in his life. And then the third part of verse 7, he says that he will send his angel. Oh man, I wish we could drill down on that. Love that. Had Abraham interacted with the angel of the Lord before? Do you remember? Chapter 18. Remember, there were actually three angels. One was God himself. Remember chapter 22 on Mount Moriah. Thank God the angel of the Lord yelled out, stop, Abraham! He had interacted with the angel of the Lord. And it's his confidence in God that he would go before his servant. And then the last part of verse 7 says, You shall take a wife for my son there. He's confident in God's revealed will. Now, what's interesting about this is that he does qualify in verse 8. He says, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. He qualifies here, doesn't he? I want to put a phrase up on the screen, see if you can relate to this. Unless God directly reveals something, we can never be 100% that it is the Lord's will. Can you relate to that? You ever had something that all signs point to yes, and yet what did the godly eight ball say? No. And you're like, wait, what? I was convinced this was God's will. And I had that with the incredible property. I was convinced that's where God had us. There were some reasons for that. God had showed up in amazing ways, and yet the door slammed shut on that. It was like, wait, what? It's because we cannot know for certain unless God reveals it directly that it is 100% his will. Let me characterize this by making distinct two different wills of God. And I would encourage you to write this down. God has two specific categories of will. One of his will of decree, and then the other one is his revealed will. His will of decree and his revealed will. Listen, his decreed will never change. And his decreed will covers even the most minute detail of our lives. And we'll see that as this story unfolds. But you can write down Proverbs 16:33. The lot or the dice is cast into the lap. But at the end of it is from the Lord. That is pretty minute. And God ordains that. That is his decreed will. But not often does he really reveal to us his decreed will. He always reveals to us his revealed will. What is his revealed will? His revealed will is direct revelation. Direct revelation. And we'll see how this plays out here in just a few minutes. Now it says in verse 9 that the servant did borrow his faith. It says, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. No more questions, no more qualifications. He's borrowing Abraham's faith, and he goes through with the covenant promise. Now, what he did here is he basically put his hand where the reproductive organs of Abraham were. I won't get into all the details of that. But this was something that they did back then. Why? Because it was a gesture or kind of a metaphor saying that this is where your offspring comes from. So let your offspring take vengeance upon me if I do not complete this matter. That's pretty serious. So Eliezer goes from asking questions and qualifying to now having absolute faith. Why? He borrowed the faith of Abraham. I don't know about you, but I don't go through life 24/7, 100% sold out on faith. Maybe I'm the only one. Can anybody else relate to me on that? You ever have just one moment where you just don't have perfect faith? You know, I have had this throughout the building transition process, and I think some of our elders have too. And what have we done? We borrowed one another's faith. And I've come to meetings. I'm like, guys, I just don't know. I just don't know. And then one of them will stand up and say, oh, but Jeff, remember this. Remember God's character. And then sometimes another elder will come in and be like, oh, guys, I don't know. And then we're, you know, hey, remember God's character. See, sometimes we have to borrow one another's faith. So how do you know whether it's faith or you just have a really good feeling about something? Well, here's four ways you can tell. Write these down. Number one, when you're trusting in God's character. When your faith is in God's character. When you're looking at Jehovah Jireh that God will provide and you're like, yes, he's got this. And if he doesn't, but listen to this. If he doesn't, then I was reading it wrong and I'll defer to him. That's when you know it's faith. Here's the second one. Is when you're reviewing realistically God's provision. You're reviewing realistically God's provision. And listen, the further that we get from the past, the easier it is for us to see it in our certain perspectives. But when you're realistic with how God has dealt with you in the past, that's faith. Yeah, you know what? God did discipline me when I sinned. God did provide for me, but not in the way that I expected. God did show up, but it took a long time. And when you're reviewing it that way, honestly, realistically, then that's faith. Here's a third one, confidence in God himself. Confidence in God himself. See, sometimes we think that faith is blind. Faith is not blind, faith is informed. And so when we can say again, like Habakkuk, that it doesn't matter if everything falls apart, it doesn't matter whether the thing I'm praying for right now doesn't take place, God knows what's best, and I'm gonna trust in him, then you know that's faith. Then the fourth one, is to have confidence in God's revealed will. Confidence in God's revealed will. What is his revealed will? I keep using that phrase. Does anybody know what God's revealed will is? It's his word. It's his word. That's why we see people in the Bible times handle things so differently than us today. And we'll see how Eliezer is going to do that. It's because they didn't have his completed divine will. You want to know what his direct revelation is? Just get to know this book. So if those are your four steps of your process, then the faith that you have, the confidence that you have as you're moving forward is genuine faith. See, God's deliverance uses borrowed faith. Isn't that encouraging? Number three, God uses everyday circumstances. Everyday circumstances. Look at verse 10. Then the servant, oh, I love this. This is some historical ditties here, some historical nougats, if you will. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels. How many of you would just be like, okay, whatevs? Oh, but this is important. Do you realize that camels were like $300,000 Ferraris? We studied this back in Genesis chapter 12. The Pharaoh of Egypt gave to Abraham camels. Why? Because in this time, archaeology tells us that the camels were just beginning to be domesticated. And these were very important in that type area of the world. They could hold water a long time. They could be beasts of burdens. And so to have a camel was like, whoa. $300,000 Ferrari. And how many did he take? What does the text say? 10. This is an entourage. Give me one. This is an entourage. And then it says he took time to get choice gifts. And then it says that he rose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, what's fascinating about this is this one verse covers 1,000 miles nearly and multiple months. And it just summarizes it in one verse. Isn't that fascinating? See, sometimes God looks at our years and what seems like forever, and he can just summarize it like this because it's all part of his plan. And we get bogged down by the moments, don't we? We get bogged down by the hours. We get bogged down by how long, oh Lord? No, he's taking care of it. Verse 10, boom, like that. And then he goes, verse 11, he made the camels kneel down, so he's arrived at the city, and he kneels them down at a well of water. And look at his prayer in verse 12, and he said, oh Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love. Stop right there. Underline that, circle it, own that. Does anybody know what my favorite Greek word is in the New Testament? I know Kelly Sue does. I'm not going to put it on the spot. It's henna. It's henna. So that. You know what my favorite Hebrew word is in the Old Testament? Chesed. Can we say that together? Chesed. Impress somebody this afternoon by the pool. Chesed means steadfast love. It's God's covenant love. It's his steadfast love that no matter what happens in life, no matter how circumstances change, no matter how much we waver, God will be steadfast toward us. Do you see why I love that word? And he says, you showed steadfast love to my master Abraham. Now look what he says. This is an interesting request. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. These are everyday circumstances. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down the jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. See, there's everyday circumstances. He's making a very specific request. Let me stop right here and say this is kind of like a Gideon's fleece, but not. Do you remember the story of the Gideon's fleece? Judges chapter 7, there's this young man named Gideon, and God comes to him, the angel of the Lord comes once again. And he says, Gideon, you know what? You're going to be raised up to in military might save the nation. And Gideon's like, wait, what? That'd be like God coming to me and saying that. There's no way. I have no military training. I can't do this. And so what does Gideon do? He says, well, I want to make sure. My faith is wavering. God, I want to make sure that this is your will. So I'm going to put out a fleece, and I want it tonight to be wet and the ground to be dry. And that's not usually how it works. And so he wakes up in the morning. Guess what? It's exactly how he requested. And he's like, okay, that's good, God, but I need some more. And so tonight, make sure that the fleece is dry and then make the ground wet. And guess what happens when he wakes up, it's just like that. You see, I think sometimes we make Gideon's fleece prayers in our lives. God, if you'll just do this, then I'll know it's your will. That's not how we're supposed to pray. Don't do that. Listen, I've done it. Don't do that. That's not how we're supposed to pray. And that's ultimately not exactly what the servant is doing back in Genesis 24. The servant isn't asking for a miracle. He's saying, God, just take everyday circumstances and make them play out this way, and then I'll know your revealed will. Now, why did he do that? Because in the Old Testament times, they did not have God's direct revelation like we have today. That's why David would go to God and say, should I attack these people? Should I attack this army? And God would respond. That's why the kings would go to the prophets. That's why they had the Urim and the Thummim. You remember what that is? The stones that the priests would use to reveal God's will. And there was the lots that they would cast, even into to Acts in the New Testament. They would cast these lots to be able to say, we want to know your direct revelation, but beloved, we don't have to do that. We have God's word. You may say, well, wait, pastor, there's still times that I don't know what God's what his will is to move forward. Well, you do. You have God's revealed will. You may say, well, pastor, that doesn't tell me whether this is the one or that is the one. No, but you have the principles that you need to be able to accomplish that. Let me play it out this way. When I was growing up, I wanted to know who is the one God has. You see the air quotes that I'm doing? The one that God has for me to marry. And I dated, you know, like one other girl. My wife dated many, many guys. Just kidding. I'm going to get that one back. But all the time, we're trying to figure out what is God's will. Well, here's the reality. I knew what God's revealed will was. I needed to be the man of God that I needed to be. I knew that I needed to be prepared to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I knew that I needed to be the one striving to become more like Christ every day. I knew that I needed to be looking for a wife who was godly, following after Christ. I knew there were biblical principles that I had to find in a wife. Do you see how I'm doing that? I knew God's revealed will. So on the day that I said, I do, guess what? God revealed his decreed will to me. And that is that he had Sally for me above all other women. And I'm so grateful. She's my beloved. You see how that works out? Is that we are so focused on what is God's decreed will. He gives us his revealed will. But even back then, he didn't give them his revealed will. So he had to use these different ways in which he showed himself. And so the servant is asking, God, reveal to me your will in this everyday circumstances. Look at verse 15. Love this. Before he had finished speaking. Awesome. Awesome. You realize she had to leave her house before he even started praying. Isn't that how God works? Write down Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. The archangel comes to Daniel and says, "Before, as you started praying, I was sent out to give you the answer." And then when you read what happened is that there was actually a battle between these angelic beings. And oh, that's awesome. But all of this happened, but at the perfect time, the archangel arrived. That's how God works. And then write down this one, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This is the ultimate example of this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how Christ is in the Old Testament? The principle is that God is orchestrating all the details and he uses our prayers sovereignly to accomplish his will. Let's cooperate with him and partner with him. Before he even finished speaking, he hit the jackpot. Look what it says, verse 16, she had staggering beauty. Now listen, if the Bible says that she had staggering beauty, whoa. She had staggering beauty. It says, verse 16, she was unmarried. Verse 15, Moses has already revealed this to us. She's a relative of Abraham. What? This is unbelievable. This is more than he asked. And what he will find in his request is that this is a woman of incredible character. How can I tell this? Well, look at the words that are used, that Moses uses. It says that she went down to the spring. Do you see that in verse 16? Springs were carved out of the ground, and there were steep steps that would go down to the spring. This is quite a process. It said she had a jar in verse 17 that she typically carried 3 gallons of water. Now, here's where it gets interesting. A camel typically drinks about 30 gallons of water. Starting to figure this out? That means that she would have had to do this journey 80 to 100 times to give drink to the 10 camels. Hour and a half to 2 hours, if she's flying, will accomplish this task. And yet she volunteers for it willfully. And as we see with the verbs, she does so joyfully. Look at verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence. Now I would think, why didn't you help the poor lady, bud? He didn't. To learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Isn't that interesting? He's not drawing conclusions. He's wanting to carry this thing out to the end. Will this woman be faithful to accomplish what she promised? Ever get bored with everyday routine circumstances? Any of you like, God, I just want you to show up. We get that even with church sometimes. I'll get that with people that you know what? Church just started feeling stale. Just felt stale, Pastor. We're going to move on. You know, I've been studying the book of Job. And one thing the four friends and Job got right is recognizing that God works even in the everyday circumstances. And listen, you have to have eyes to see that. You have to be looking for it. But in even the most minute detail of your life, God, the sovereign of the universe, is orchestrating like the great conductor and composer of the universe. Do you have eyes to see this? Or you are fixated on the change, the new, the relevant? See, if you do have eyes to see this, you know what it'll do? It'll energize you. It will energize you. Look at the verbs. Verse 17, the servant ran. Verse 18, she quickly. Verse 20, quickly emptied. Verse 20, ran again. You see these verbs? These are not people just sitting and going through the these are everyday circumstances. This is not routine. This is not boredom. They are seeing God's hand in everyday circumstances, and so it's energizing them, beloved. That's God's deliverance. So if you put on eyes to see that God is at work even in the everyday circumstances, that's deliverance. In fact, when we see God at work in the everyday circumstances, it can turn depression into deliverance. You hear that? We talk about depression all the time in our lives, and it's real. David experienced it. I experienced it. But when we see God's hand in everyday circumstances, it can turn depression to deliverance. Number four, God uses unfamiliar contexts. God uses unfamiliar contexts. Yeah, Eliezer lavishes generosity upon her, gives her about 10 and a half shekels of gold in these three jewelry items. What's fascinating about that is, you remember last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, last week was Tim's awesome message. Do you remember 2 weeks ago? We talked about how a whole field, an entire massive field and cave, was purchased for 400 shekels of silver. He just gave her 10 and a half shekels of gold. And so Rebecca goes back to her family, reveals who she is. She's going back to get her brother. Now this servant is completely dependent upon these unfamiliar people to give him his needs. Verse 23, he's dependent upon them for shelter. Verse 31, he's dependent upon them for food. Verse 32, he's dependent upon them to help clean up. It says that they gave him water for him and his men to clean their feet. Now, just think about this real quick. Interesting, John 13, remember the disciples in the upper room with Jesus? That was ancient custom, and they didn't even stop to wash Jesus' feet. This, again, shows you the character of these individuals. But this servant was completely dependent upon these strangers. Now, these strangers are interesting birds. Not birds, but people. How can we tell? Well, it's interesting. They don't even mention the father a whole lot, and yet that was ancient custom. It says that she went to her mother's household. That's interesting. It mentions the brother. This brother we're going to get to know really, really well. His name is Laban. And there's some foreshadowing here. His name means the white one. Don't think about skin. Think about the moon. Remember Ur of the Chaldeans? This is a moon-worshipping area. That's where Abraham came from. This man, Laban, is named for the poetic reference to the moon. This is a polytheistic family. And then Laban, man, this guy is going to be an interesting guy. What does he notice in verse 29? Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he's thinking, cha-ching. And we'll see that, how this thing plays out. These are interesting people. I think if we're not careful, when we're in unexpected contexts, again, we can focus on complaining rather than seeing God. I remember when I was playing baseball, I was playing baseball, and oftentimes I traveled, and we would be with host families. And, you know, being with a host family for a weekend is one thing. Doing it for a whole summer is completely different. Remember arriving in Stanton, Virginia, and being there and seeing all the other players, my teammates, getting their host families, and I'm seeing some really nice cars, and they're bringing gift baskets, and I'm like, wow, this is cool. And then this blue Crown Vic rolled up. And this little guy came out, mustache, glasses, didn't say a whole lot, took my luggage. We had some kind of small talk on the way back, and I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? We arrive at the house, there's a lot of land, and I'm thinking, I don't love land. I like the city, what are we doing? Here's your room, he said. I saw the bed, it's not my bed. Am I going to be comfortable here? Dinner will be ready in an hour. And I'm thinking to myself, this summer is going to be miserable. Oh, did God have other plans? That family became one of our dearest friends. We still keep in touch with them 20 years later. Had opportunities that entire summer to witness to my teammate. I actually got to mow that land and bless the family. You see, if I would only had complaining spirit, if I would only been thinking about what's not comfortable, I'd have missed that golden opportunity. God had plans I could not even see in that unexpected context. Same thing is true in this area for the servant. God delivered. And look at his response in verses 26 and 27. Did he say, well, that's cool. She fed my camels. No, what did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped. He recognized that God had granted provision in an unexpected context. Love what Derek Kidner, one of the commentators I've been reading, said. Is he said, success which inflates the natural man humbles the man of God. Will you write that down? Success that inflates the natural man humbles the man of God. What does that mean? That means when you experience success in your life, especially in unexpected context, when you experience success, your first response should be humble worship. Not, well, maybe I am the cat's meow. See, he recognized first it was the Lord. Second of all, this was for his master. And third, look what he delights that God chose to use him. That's God's deliverance. Number five, God uses committed characters. God uses committed characters. Now, remember what I said at the beginning of this. The big idea is that God delights in our cooperation, doesn't he? He delights in that. But listen, he doesn't need us. Let's just dispel that right now. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Listen, if he has something for Harvest Bible Chapel, I could drop dead right now and it's going to carry on. I hope that doesn't happen, but you get the point. If you're committed, you'll cooperate. Now, the majority of the rest of this section is retelling of events, and that's important. So, there's some small additions, some deletions. In fact, let me just highlight a couple of them. Verse 36, he says that Isaac was born to Sarah when she was old. Do you see that? Now, why does he do that? Because Laban is intensely listening. Now, as best as we can tell, because there's only one mention of Bethuel, who is the actual father, is that either he's too old to be able to do the negotiations, or maybe he's not there until this moment of the negotiations, but ultimately Laban is driving this thing. And remember, Laban is he loves things that are shiny. And so what the Eliezer is doing is he's letting Laban know that Isaac's a young dude. Because Laban's doing the math here, and that if Abraham, who's my grandfather's age, has had a son, then the son is my father's age. And man, that guy doesn't look very good right now. And so what he says is he says that he was born to Sarah in an old age. So he's dropping a hint here that everything's cool. And then he deletes something. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say anything about Abraham saying, do not bring Isaac back? Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to offend this family in this foreign land. But for the most part, he's regurgitating everything that had been given to us before. And how does Laban respond? Well, Laban's a polytheist, but he knows enough about the God of Abraham, the God who is Yahweh, that when he gets done with this, I love what he says in chapter 24 and verse 50. It says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good.'" Isn't that interesting? Even a polytheist can see God at work so clearly that he's like, "I'm committed. Whatever God wants to do, how can I argue?" I don't think he did it with joy. That's what a true follower of Christ does. But then there's shrewdness here. Isn't it interesting? Verse 55. He says, "A brother and mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us for at least 10 days. It's interesting. It says here, "Let her stay for days. Let's say 10. There's some ambiguity here. And again, you'll see more of Laban of this as the story unfolds. But there's some ambiguity here. And listen, hanging in the balance of this is whether or not Rebekah is going to go back to Abraham. I want you to see three ways that Eliezer is committed. Look at verse 33. "Then food was set before him to eat." Now, again, being in Israel makes this a little bit more of note. You know, when you have those long journeys, even in a bus, and we went through this one bus ride from the Sea of Galilee down to Jericho, and there was no air conditioning. I've got this video, it's awesome, and we're all like dripping with sweat, and one dude next to me goes, "It's hot." And that was in a bus. Imagine what was going on as you're traveling in camels, no air conditioning, and now a home-cooked meal is set before you. It'd be like, "Let's dig in, and then I'll tell you why I'm here." Verse 33, he says, "I will not eat until I have said to you what I have to say." He's committed. He's also committed when we get over here in verse 56. But the servant said to him, "Do not delay me." He's like, no, I've got to get back. I've got to stay on mission. But then there's another way that he's committed. I think it's interesting. Look at verse 49. "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love," there he uses the love of God to say, "if you're going to show me this, and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand, to the left." Listen, this is so important. When you are committed to God, you can make a statement like this. Again, he had just rolled it out to them as best as he possibly could, keeping a fence from them and laying it out. But if Rebekah said no, she would not go, and that was okay. But yet, wait, servant had just prayed all these things. God had showed up. So specifically, this has to be God's will. But Eliezer's packing it, and he says, "Look, if you don't want to come, you don't want to come." How many of us do that with tomorrow? How many of us, when all the circumstances appear to be falling in line, and this has to be God's will, are willing to just lay it at God's feet and say, "No, if you don't want it, I'm good with that. I'll just move on." That's commitment. We also see that Rebekah was committed. Look at verse 58. They actually solicit her input, and she says, "Nope, I'll go." Isn't that interesting? Now again, think of the emotion of this. This is a mother's household. She's probably pretty close to her mom. And they're giving her the option to even just stay 10 extra days. How many times had Abraham been back to this land? Zero. It wouldn't be coming back for holidays, wouldn't be coming back for birthdays, wouldn't be coming back for vacay. She most likely would never see her family again. Three simple words: "I will go." Now, why was she going? Because of all the bling she got? No. Because, "Man, I want to see new worlds"? No. She was going because the sprout of her faith was starting to show. How do we know that? Because Eliezer focused on the Lord throughout his whole story relating. "If the Lord did this, the Lord is blessed, the Lord is directing me, the Lord, and Lord." And that's what Rebekah was responding to. Now God gave them benefits as this whole thing played out. I love it. So they arrive, and it says, isn't it interesting? It says Isaac was meditating. The Hebrew word literally means just walking about. So here's probably what was happening with Isaac. Is every night about this time, he would go and walk, air quotes, in the field, right by the road that the camels would be coming back on. Are they here? Are they here? Are they here? Are they here? And one night, they were here. And Rebecca's all, "Who's that guy?" And Isaac's all, "Who's that girl?" And she puts on her veil. That was a custom to show that she's a bride. They see each other. Eliezer gives a very brief summary of what happened. And they go into Sarah's tent. And that night, she becomes the new matriarch of Israel. You see what happens When we cooperate with God, we get to enjoy the blessing. I think it's interesting. People do what they want. So let me put this phrase up on the screen. Said another way. Not do people just do what they want. People make sure that they do what they value most. Notice the key to that phrase. It's not the doing, it's the value. You will make sure that you do what you value most. I guarantee y'all are going to have a good meal this afternoon, or as best as you can put before you. Guarantee you're going to go to sleep tonight when you're tired. You will do what you value most. So how do you have this type of commitment? When you value your God. That's deliverance. The servant valued the Lord above all things. In verse 52, he worshiped. Rebekah was showing sprouts of faith. And then Moses helps us in verse 62. It says, now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai Roi. And you're like, what? That's just the name of a place. Yeah, but write down Genesis 16, 14. This was the name of the place that Hagar had given when God had revealed to her a wellspring that saved her life. You know what she said? This is the well of the living one who sees me. Moses wants us to remember this is the God who's been orchestrating this amazing, epic story. This is the God who sees. This is Be'er Lahai Roi. Beloved, that's the key to this. Is that when you can see God, when you can value him, when you can savor him, you will be committed and you will cooperate. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? See, we can't begin to grow in valuing God unless we have a relationship with him. So, beloved friend, I'm speaking to you. Are you in relationship with this God? Now, it's not just something that's easy. You have to give up your life. You have to say, I'm willing to admit that I'm a sinner. You have to say, I'm willing to live for God instead of for myself. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life growing in what that means. But I'm willing to lay it all down and pick up Christ. Have you ever done that? See, when you do, you enter into relationship with him. And then that begins a journey that I've been on by God's grace now for 30 years. And let me tell you, I'm growing, but I have so much further to go. Are you willing to enter into a relationship like that? If you are, call out to him this morning. Ask him to save you. And we'll have people that would love to be able to share with you next steps. Beloved, if you are saved, let me use a marital analogy here. If you want to grow in your valuing of God, you got to spend time with him. See, I love going to movies with my wife. I love going on dates with my wife. I love having fun with my wife. But I don't grow in my valuation of her until I spend quality time. You're spending quality time with your God. Oh, Pastor, I need to do more. Well, then you're not valuing him. You're like, well, man, if I would just delight in him, if I would just value him more, then I would do it. No, it's got to start with duty. The resources that he gives you is church on Sundays. The resources he gives you is his word, reading it daily, digging into it. And listen, the deeper you dig, the more brilliant the diamonds are. Will you repent if you're not doing that? And ask the Holy Spirit to help you today. Share it with somebody who will pray with you and give you next steps, best practices. But beloved, let's grow in our valuing of our God. And let's, through these five tools, experience his deliverance. Father, I thank you for your word and this epic story and how you use this young girl. And because of her willingness to give water to camels, you gave her a central place in the story of Israel and even more importantly, the story of Christ. May we all look for one nugget of truth about your character this morning. One nugget that can impact our lives and change us to be more like Christ so that we can put him on display, so that we can invite this week others to come and see what love has done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.